Let's pray. Father, once again, in Jesus' name, how we seek to praise you on this Lord's Day. And we're so glad, Lord, to be reminded that today, Sunday, the Miyanton Sabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths, is your day. It belongs to you, Lord. And just help us all, Lord God, to consistently give the whole day to you, Lord. We recognize that, according to your word, that you were raised first of the Sabbaths, and we have every Sunday to rest, O God, and we just thank you for that. We praise you that we don't have to work inside of ourselves, Lord God, or feel like we have to perform and earn our salvation, earn our way into your favor, that it's all been done for us, O God, and how we want, Lord, to have hearts filled with thanksgiving. Make our hearts, Lord, filled with thanksgiving towards you. And Lord, may we never, ever go to sleep in regards to our own personal worship. Help each one of us, Lord. Thank you for each one, Lord, that's here today. I praise you, Lord, that you've brought us together in your faithfulness, Lord, once again on your Sabbath Sunday. And just ask, Lord, that you would not only strengthen us, Lord, to keep ourselves focused on you, focused on your word, Lord God, but that you would enable us, Lord God, to share that word with others. Help us, Lord God, to understand today what we are going to be receiving in Zephaniah and in coordinating passages, Lord. I just thank you, Lord, for this book. I thank you for the time and the years we've been spending in the minor prophets, Lord God. May they be constantly profitable and cause your Holy Spirit to help us to remember, to remind us of the things that we have learned, O God, and to put all the pieces together. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Lord, we just ask, Lord God, that you would not only meet the needs of each one that is here today, Lord God, but you would give them the desires of their heart. Lord, thank you for Psalm 34 that tells us that if we delight ourselves in you, you will give us the desires of our heart. And so, Father, let us truly desire, not to get things, but because you desire for us to desire the things that you desire, may we also, Lord, receive the benefits of that come from you. Thank you, Lord, for these things today. Now, enable me, Lord, to speak clearly as I should speak. Enable me, Lord, to do your good pleasure right now and to please you. And may your people, Lord, be such beneficiaries of this your word now today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to do part two of what we started last week. So you've got pretty much last week's outline there, but I've added a fourth point because that just goes to show that when I ended it last week, I realized that, okay, I should have included verses 6 and 7, and that's where I was off. So I said, okay, let's just make it next week, and now here we are on part two of How Much Time Do You Have Left? That's the title. How Much Time Do You Have Left? Part two. Because that's the information via a question that's being asked of the members of the Southern Kingdom, of the House of Judah. And that's who the focus is on, remember, in Zephaniah. It's true the Babylonians are coming, but he has some very interesting things to ask of people who are not only under the judgment, but more so those people who are walking in Old Covenant righteousness. And when we say Old Covenant righteousness, we're talking about some who possibly are regenerate, some who are walking in that provision of righteousness, which of course has yet to be completely fulfilled through Christ on the cross. And nevertheless, Abraham and those like Abraham, like Abel, that goes way back, all according to Hebrews 11, say that that righteousness of Christ was theirs. It was imputed to them. So we can't deny that there wouldn't be some there in the Southern Kingdom that would have that benefit. Others are walking under the Old Covenant benefits. And we discovered last week that the Old Covenant benefits are, of course, nowhere near as good as the New Covenant benefits. And we spent some time talking about those various things. But we asked ourselves a question, if we're going to say how much time do we have left, then it seems to go along with the idea of Job 14, that God has given us a certain amount of months and days. There is time that is there. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it's appointed unto every man once to die. And then there is judgment. Man knows not his time, Ecclesiastes 9 says. And if that's the case, then what kind of lives should we be living? And then we took a quick look at Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, which tells us that we are to be people who are buying back or redeeming the time or taking the days and the time that we have seriously so that we are living in accordance with the salvation that we have been given. And our days, we said also, should be salvation days. And we took that out of 2 Corinthians 6, and verse 2, as we introduced all of this last week. So, first thing we looked at last week was the time and the fact that we're running out of it. That gave us the first two verses where he says in chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. He gathers them for repentance. He makes a remark that this nation is without shame, meaning that they should be ashamed. But he says, gather yourselves together anyway. It's this final push, this plea for repentance. And then we notice in verse 2 that the word before takes place three different times, shows up three different times in verse 2. Before the decree takes effect, he says, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the Lord's anger comes upon you. Very similar, those last two statements right there. The burning anger of the Lord. Before the Lord's anger comes upon you. Twice he talks about this anger of God and that it is burning. See, and Hebrews tells us, and all believers need to pay attention to this, our God is a consuming fire, you see. And we can't brush off to the side that even though we are outside of that ultimate judgment, nevertheless, we still sin, right? But if we will be consistent about confessing our sins, then we stay in good conscience shape before God. We never lose our justification. We can never lose that. That assurance is there, and it's for all eternity. That's the fullness and the power of the cross work of Christ and the resurrection. But nevertheless, there is this aspect of we need to say, okay, am I like taking the Lord for granted? Am I taking my salvation for granted? Can I take my salvation for granted? You know, what if I'm saved, then what is God requiring of me? You know, and we look at passages that speak about judgment on the sheep, for instance, in Matthew 25, starting at verse 31 and following, and that this judgment is based upon an expectation that if God's given you the righteousness of his Son, then you will be doing works of righteousness. You know, Titus says this in about three different places in Titus. Titus, 2:14, I think, is one. Titus 3:8, I think, is another. Excuse me, I'm coming off the top of my head. But there's this expectation that there will be a performance of righteousness, not to save oneself, not to keep one safe, but because you are saved, because you are righteous. And so, as he moves forward, talking about this, pay attention before the decree of judgment takes effect. Gather yourselves together in repentance before the burning anger of the day of the Lord comes. Be aware of this. Gather yourselves together unto repentance. So this is this sense of time that is running out. And he's emphasizing this. And we need to pay attention, you know, to that as well, if the Lord would be pleased to speak to us graciously in regards to that. Then secondly, we talked about the time to seek the Lord in our second point. The time to seek the Lord, where he says in verse 3, seek the Lord, who? All you humble of the land, Ha'eretz, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so, in that section right there, we talked about the different kinds of seeking of the Lord, especially in regards to the Old Testament. And we drew three prime examples out of Isaiah's gospel, if you will, the gospel of Isaiah, I call it. And we talked about that we're first of all supposed to be seeking him in a specific way. Isaiah 34, 16 says we seek him in his book. Because that's what Isaiah 34, 16. Seek me after what I have written, and none of these things are going to go away. Each one of the words has its own mate. It doesn't flee. Talks a lot about preservation of the word. Seek him in his book. But also, when we do seek him, secondly, there's to be a seeking with an expectation of finding him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. Isaiah 45, 19. And then Isaiah 55, 6 tells us to seek the Lord before it's too late. Because as there is a beginning of his call to seek, there is an end as well. And so these are Old Testament acts of grace. But these Old Testament acts of grace are not as great as the New Covenant. Obviously not. Look at the bottom of verse 3. We emphasized perhaps, he says, if you're seeking after him, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The idea being is that the Old Covenant animal sacrificial system and all that was involved in the law that brought a man into a position of righteousness before God and yet could never really do it. Nothing wrong with the law, like Hebrews said, but there's everything that's wrong with us because that Adamic fallen nature is the stop. I mean, that's it. It just shuts us out entirely. Even if we do what God says under the old covenant, because the Adamic fallen nature still resides within, those animal sacrifices have no efficiency. They are not efficacious. And so consequently, I gave you some examples out of the Old Testament where the primary people, for instance, like David, couldn't be absolutely sure if God was going to move graciously or not, as in the example I gave you of 2 Samuel 12 and verse 22, where he talks about the child that was born as a result of the illicit adulterous affair between David and Bathsheba, and the child was made sick by God intentionally. The child can't go on simply because it would, in fact, like David and Samuel talked about, Nathan rather talked about, that it would be a testimony by the nations against the unrighteousness of God's people, because it would be known where this child came from, and the child could never be in the king line. It goes against that entire format relative to messianship and all that sort of a thing. But he says, you know, he's praying and he's fasting and he's saying, who knows, maybe God will relent, maybe God will heal the child. But he didn't know for sure. It couldn't be absolutely sure. And I gave you some other corresponding passages that talked about that as well. Now, in opposition to all this, I gave you then new covenant promises in regards to these things, how we can, because of the new covenant, be assured. You know, the new covenant formerly really begins to be established and announced at the Last Supper, the Passover meal, on the night that Jesus is betrayed. He says, take, he breaks the bread, says, this is my body broken for you, right? And then he says, take the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. We're so used to hearing those words, we miss out on the impact of what was happening in the hearts and minds of the disciples as they heard Jesus say these words for the very first time. They're used to hearing him say something else at the Passover meal in regards to this. But it's the new covenant in my blood. Maybe that would have caused them to think back to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, where he talks about the fact that the time is coming, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so the northern and the southern kingdom. Hopefully that would have taken place. We're even going to look at that in just a little bit here. But I gave you some results of that, how we can have assurance in regards to our prayer requests, and gave you passages about that. Assurance of our salvation. Thirdly, protection in times of trouble. Gave you lots of examples in regards to those things. And then the third point, which we kind of ended up in the middle of this, was time to find out if the word is against you. Time to find out if the word is against you. Why did I title that third point this? Well, because of verses 4 and 5. For Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So, Zephaniah uses four Philistine cities as examples of what's going to happen when the word of the Lord is against you. And he names these in advance. Four cities of the Philistines being Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Now, when we get to verse 5, he says, woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast. Now, watch this, because this idea of the coastland, the sea coast, and the Canaanites and the Cherethites is important, because God's going to say, when we get into this fourth point, verses 6 and 7, he's going to talk about how that he is going to take all of the land of those people, and he's going to hand it back to his people, And he's case specific about it. He specifically points to the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. He does not name the house of Israel or the house of Joseph or Ephraim, names or house of Isaac, names that would be associated with the northern kingdom. Instead, he speaks specifically towards the southern kingdom. So in verse 5, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. Now the Cherethites were the people that originally came from Crete and came over at some time in the past and started setting up, basically along the coastline of the area known today as Palestine, what was known back then as Canaan. Now the Cherethites came from Crete and they became the Philistines. This is where the Philistines came from. They came from Crete, and there were probably other places as well. But primarily, this is where they came from, the Cherethites, in regards to that. And he says, in regards to them, those people that are in the land, but they're pagans, and they're worshiping false gods like Dagon and this kind of a thing. And he says specifically, the word of the Lord, now middle of 5, is against you. Now, Kylan Dalich, the premier Jewish Old Testament commentators, and they are believers in Yeshua, but they translate that as the word of the Lord comes over you. That's what the Hebrew is able to be right there. The word of the Lord is against you, or the word of the Lord comes over you. Either way, it's His word that covers, comes against, or comes over you, and then it has an effect based upon who you are in your heart and based upon what your outward actions are. Like I said a second ago, they were worshipers of the god Dagon instead of seeking after the one true God, like Romans 1 says, men are required to do living on God's planet, you know, and the fact that God has placed his thumbprints and his fingerprints all on creation so that men can know there is one true God, and there is that pull to seek after him that Romans the first chapter talks about. And that requirement is upon every person and every nation. So we could say right now, every nation on the earth that is not explicitly Christian, meaning that the one true gospel is not preached and the people are not regenerate, the word of the Lord is against them. The word of the Lord is against them. Our requirement as believers who possess the word of the Lord is to bring the delivering aspects of the word of the Lord to those people so that that situation is reversed. It has to be that way, see. And we're required to do it within our own community. This is where it happens right here. So all of these same types of judgments and the idea of the word of the Lord being against them moves right into our current sphere here in the year 2013 in Omaha, Nebraska. And so one of the things we want to ask ourselves, because we want this to be objective as well as subjective, one of the things we want to ask ourselves is, is the word of the Lord at all against me? How am I doing? And I'm not talking about your position of righteousness as a believer, as a justified believer. But I am talking about asking yourself, just like I ask myself the question, you know, where am I at with that? Am I consistent in my walk with the Lord? Am I consistent in what Scripture says? Am I consistent in regards to loving my neighbor as myself? Am I consistent with the commands of the Lord where He said the number one command in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? The number two command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. How am I doing in regards to that? You know, or am I ignoring? Because ignoring is not loving, right? Am I sharing the gospel with them who I'm supposed to love? The ultimate act of love for us, sharing the gospel. The ultimate act of love for God is giving His Son, see. Am I studying the Word like I should be doing? Am I walking in the light as He is in the light? Am I Galatians 5:22-ing it? Am I walking in the Spirit, and are the fruits of the Spirit evidence in my life? Am I 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 10-ing it? Am I adding unto my knowledge and my faith? Am I adding unto it love? And am I adding unto it righteousness? And am I adding unto it godliness, humility, patience? Am I showing, am I proving to myself, like verse 10 says of 2 Peter 1, that and making my calling and election sure to myself? Is that happening? You know? Do I care? Because if I don't care, well, then that's a sign of no regeneration. you know, if you don't care. Because if 2 Corinthians 5:10 says you're new in Christ, then that means the old guys have to go. The old attitude, the old thinking, and that kind of a thing. And if you're going, well, you know, I mean, it's like, word of the Lord is against me. That's not something I want to look into too much, you know. Well, that means that, that there's probably a problem. You know, that means that, well, you're afraid of something, but you're not speaking it out. You're not willing to admit it to him as if he doesn't know about it anyway, right? So for instance, in Revelation 2:4, what was the Ephesians' problem? What was their problem in regards to how the word of the Lord was against them? Well, Revelation 2:4 says the word of the Lord was against the Ephesian believers because they had left their first love, for instance. That's how the word of the Lord was against them. Another example out of Revelation is that there can be more than one thing against you in Revelation 2 and verses 14 through 15. Revelation 2, 14 through 15, he says to the Thyatira church, I have a few things against you. Excuse me, not Thyatira. Let me look back. Pergamum church. I have a few things against you. And he lays out three different things. Thirdly, do you tolerate what God does not? In Revelation 2:20, now this is the Thyatira church. He says that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who preaches another gospel, who shouldn't be preaching in the first place, and she's leading my servants astray, teaching them to fornicate, worship false gods, and this kind of a thing. Do you tolerate that? Do we tolerate things that the Word says we're not to tolerate? Because that's having the Word of the Lord against you. And these should be thoughts and things that if they're legitimate, and I always say to you, don't make stuff up, please. Don't guilt yourself into the next world. Because you don't need to guilt yourself. If you're genuinely in the wrong and in sin, you know, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit rises up and convicts. So it's not a, you know, we don't have to guilt ourselves. So I want to encourage you, you know, not to do that. And so having said all that, and the fact that this area of Canaan, the land of the Philistines, what I'm going to talk to you about in a second here, he's going to destroy them so there's no inhabitant. It's for a definite purpose that he's moving them out of there. And here's where we get into long-term prophecy as we move into verses 6 and 7. As we move into verses 6 and 7, we come into this fourth and final point, which is time for the remnant to be restored. Verse 6. So the seacoast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. Now remember, at the bottom of verse 5, he's saying he's going to destroy Canaan and the land of the Philistines so there'll be no inhabitant. And now the seacoast will be for pastures. Those people are done. Caves for shepherds, folds for flock, 7. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon they will lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Now near the top of verse 7, the phrase, the remnant of the house of Judah, for the remnant of the house of Judah, and the final phrase in verse 7, restore their fortune. Those two phrases show up together throughout the major and the minor prophets. The idea of restoring the remnant and then restoring their fortune. The idea of fortune there in New American Standard is not so much about, you know, money and that kind of a thing, but it's about a right place with God. It's about being in favor with God. And of course, with that comes earthly riches and blessings in regards to that. But that's the idea. That might be a little bit of an unfortunate translation right there. Okay. So when he says in verse 5 and brings up the idea of Canaan, the land of the Philistines, originally the name Canaan had to do with the flat coastland that ran along the edge of the Mediterranean right there. That's where the word Canaan originally came from. Philistine, the word Philistine means immigrant. And these immigrants who are the Cherethites who come from Crete predominantly, they're the ones who have moved in on God's land, which he of course gave over to Abraham. I'll bring that up in a second. Once again, at the top of verse 6, notice the word seacoast. It's the seacoast and the coastlines that were originally inhabited by the Philistines that are to all be restored to the remnant of the house of Judah, because originally all these coastlands were promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, is the Abraham, here's a question for you. Is the Abrahamic covenant tied in with the Mosaic Old Covenant? No, no way, no way. The Abrahamic covenant is the root of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by Christ. But if you read Galatians, and we should probably take a trip through Galatians, you go through Galatians, especially the third chapter and the fourth chapter in particular, this really comes alive, you know, and that the law, which came through Moses, just came alongside the Abrahamic covenant, which was already in force. It is the Abrahamic covenant that Christ is fulfilling in regards to bringing the promises of righteousness to God's elect. The law has to be fulfilled because that's the declaration of God's expectation of righteous behavior, which we cannot do. We cannot do at all. But rather, passages like Romans 5:20 tell us the law was given to exacerbate sin, to stir it up and make sin utterly sinful inside of us. That's all the law can do for us. Never designed to bring or make righteous, or let alone declare righteous. But originally these coastlands here of Canaan were originally promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Back in Genesis 15 is where that takes place. Genesis 15 verses 18 through 21. Genesis 15 verses 18 through 21, it says, "And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." His name hasn't been changed to Abraham yet. High father. Abram means high father. Abraham means father of many nations. That's his name gets changed as the revelation of God's promise gets added to and exposed to him. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land.'" From, and now he lays it out. He lays out the boundaries. Now watch this. "From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river," the river Euphrates. It's cool to look at one of your maps in the back to trace this. "The Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadomite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Raphaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite." Those are the people of the coastline, right? The flat coastland. "And the Girgashites and the Jebusites." Basically what he's just done is he's given the entire arena of Canaan, including the coastland, all the way over inland east. I should be doing this way for you. To the Euphrates, all the way south, down into the border of Egypt. The area of the Nile right there. And then all the way north, way up past, you know, where Dan's property was given, all of that belonging to them. So the Canaanite land is a part of that. And so when he talks back here in Zephaniah about the coastlands, the seacoast would be their pastures in verse 7, "The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah." See, that hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for that to happen. That has not been given back. And it's all, here's another one of those promises that's important for us to remember when we look at a phrase like "the remnant of the house of Judah." This is just fat with information. You know, and it has everything to do with the elect. It has everything to do with, in Christ there's either Jew nor Greek. So bond or free. So ethnicity, it doesn't make any difference. He's got his people amongst all the various ethnicities that have been and are in the earth. So it's important to see that we're talking about the remnant of the house of Judah. It's not the house of Israel. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have the same similar promise to them. But for now, he's talking about the house of Judah, members of the southern kingdom. So that would be the tribe of Judah and, yeah, Benjamin. Exactly. Now, there were five other groups from the northern kingdom. You remember, I keep bringing you back to this. Five other groups in the northern kingdom, Ephraim, Manasseh, Asher, is it Nathan? The other one, Lord, or I'm going to have to go look. I forget. Trust me. Jeez, trust me. Let me go back to it. Manasseh, Ephraim, Manasseh, Second Chronicles 30, right? Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher. So there were portions out of those northern kingdom tribes that escaped the Assyrian onslaught, and they were left behind. And so later, when Hezekiah became king in the southern kingdom, he tried to bring those people back down into the southern kingdom to experience Passover again, to worship in the Passover and to obey the laws. It's reasonable to understand that some of those people would have been within the members or within the land of the southern kingdom when the Babylonians showed up. And so some of them would have gone into Babylonian bondage. But the bulk of the members of the northern kingdom, of course, head north, you know, over the mountains and into the steppes of Russia, you know, and all that kind of a thing, which I'm not going to deal with right now. So with all of this happening, it's important that we focus in on the house of Israel, the house of Judah and Benjamin in particular. And I want you to be reminded of a couple of things in regards to that. If you look back at Isaiah 11 with me, you look at Isaiah 11, and we talk about these promises now to the remnant. That's an important word. The remnant of the house of Judah. We find out that all these promises are directly linked to Christ and to a regeneration in Christ, to God's choosing of His elect in Christ. The first five verses of Isaiah 11 deal specifically with the prophecy of the coming of Messiah out of the stem of Jesse, for instance. Spirit of the Lord rests on him, verse 2. Wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, so on and so forth. And then in verse 6, all the way down through verse 9, it uses Old Testament metaphor, 6 through 9, to speak about regeneration. You know, the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard laying down with the young goat. Well, that's talking about a change of nature, that metaphor of nature. This is the result of Messiah coming and what he does, his cross work, and this kind of a thing. And then he speaks about the nation starting in verse 10 about, well, I'll just read it to you. Then in that day, when all this is happening, regeneration is happening, the Messiah has come, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Well, that's Book of Acts and everything that's been going on since that day through the preaching of the gospel. And they will stand, or rather he will stand as a signal or a standard, a signpost for the peoples. That's the nations, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, place doesn't mean a physical place. It means he himself is that place in this metaphor. But then look at what happens now, starting at verse 11 down to the end. He starts talking about bringing the remnant back to himself, and in order to do that, he must bring them back into the land, because that's a part of the Abrahamic covenant, you see. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, who will remain, now watch this, from Assyria, that's the members of the northern kingdom, because that's the last place they were, Egypt, members of the southern kingdom ran down there after the Babylonian incursion, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. That's where Dan, for instance, and Zebulun were seafaring people, spent lots of times in ships. Many of them headed off into the islands of the sea, past Crete, past Spain, up over into the British Isles. He says, I'm going to recover them. And it points towards that westward expansion that the remnant had taken. Specifically, the house of Judah took that westward expansion, because the northern kingdom went up north over the Caucasus Mountains. They went a different way, over down into the steppes of Russia, see, and went into Europe that way. He says in 12, he will lift up a standard for the nations, because that's where they were, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and were gathered as the dispersed of Judah. So you've got both the northern and the southern kingdom being spoken here, but it's all under the heading in verse 11 of the remnant of his people. By the way, when it says in verse 11 that he will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people, I believe that that's talking about passages in Romans 11, specifically the southern kingdom and those who came out of Babylonian bondage, but there were others besides them. There's that second time. The first time has to do with coming out of Egypt when he delivered them through Moses. Now watch. He says in verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nation, assemble the banished ones of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's worldwide. He's gathering them worldwide, he says. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. He'll explain what that is. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. So that's saying that that fighting mode that the northern and the southern kingdom was involved with, that stops. What? How does it stop? Because verse 6, the wolf dwells with the lamb. The leopard lays down with the young goat, and so on. In other words, regeneration takes place. So there is no fighting going on anymore like there once was. 14. They will, watch this now. Think about Zephaniah 2. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. See, that's this. That's 2:6. That's 2:4, actually. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, those are all cities of the Philistines. Verse 5 of Zephaniah 2, the inhabitants of the seacoast, the Cherethites, that's where they came from, was Crete. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. The seacoast will be pastures, cave for the shepherds. Coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture it, and so on. He says back in Isaiah 11, they will, verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east, possess Edom, Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. The tongue is the beginning of the river. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, strike it into seven streams, make men walk over dry shod. That's a metaphorical way of, yes, he's pointing back to that Red Sea escape, but he's saying, now here's something in the future. I'm going to strike those seven seas, that perfect way of deliverance. Men will walk over dry shod. In other words, it's my doing. It's miraculous. It's my hand doing this. He says, from there will be a highway from Assyria, because that's the last place the northern kingdom was. And now they're it's like throwing it in reverse, and they're coming back. So he's saying when he talks about the highway from Assyria, that those in the northern kingdom will now be brought back. So that's a northern kingdom reference. For the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. I said something earlier about Jeremiah 31. Head over to Jeremiah 31, and this time verse 23 with me. And watch how God's going to bring back the remnant of his people. It started back in the first century. And I'm going to show you that in Romans 11 in a second here. Jeremiah 31 now, verse 23, says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah, southern kingdom, and its cities when I restore their fortunes," or restore them from captivity. Quote, "The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill." That's a reference to the church, God's holy hill. 24, "Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they that go about with flocks," because they're on the coastland now, Zephaniah 2, verses 6 and 7, right? "For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beast." That means that there's going to be just loads of them. There will be lots of men and lots of animals, and he's going to have them in the land, verse 28. "As I have watched over them to pluck up," now this is the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 1, when God says that I'm sending you, you know, to pluck up, break down, overthrow, destroy. All right, now he makes reference to this again. "As I have watched over them to pluck up, break down, overthrow, destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Meaning that judgment will come upon the children of those who sinned, even though the children did themselves did not sin. God says, no, that's not That's not right. 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So you'll be responsible for your own sin. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is so good. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, there's your remnant of the southern kingdom. He also mentions the northern kingdom. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? Mosaic covenant, right? So the Mosaic covenant is not the new covenant. He says, I'm going to make a separate covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. My covenant which they broke, meaning the old covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He divorced her in Isaiah 50 and Hosea 2. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel, northern kingdom, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. That's Old Testament metaphor for regeneration. They will not teach again each man know his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will, this is how they know him, forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this is regeneration. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun by light for day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, that is sun by day, moon by night, and the seas, this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the seed, offspring, or seed of Israel, also will cease from being a nation before me forever. The idea being is that they won't, because that's not going to happen. See? The earth abides forever, Ecclesiastes 1:4 says. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, that's heavens and earth language, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel from all that they have done. So I'm not going to do it, because the heavens and earth can't be measured. 38, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt from for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. Now that's talking about Nehemiah. That's when the people of the southern kingdom came back out of Babylon and came back into the land. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then they will turn it to Goa. They were reestablishing the boundaries and what they were going to rebuild. So on and so forth. How about Micah 4? This is all I'm going to do. I'm done with Zephaniah for today. Go back to Micah, the fourth chapter, and check this out. And look at verses 1 through 8. Micah 4, verses 1 through 8. Almost the same as Isaiah, the second chapter. Micah 4, verses 1 through 8. And it will come about in the last days, or the end days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. The mountain of the house of the Lord. According to Hebrews 3:6, the church, God's people, Christ's people, are the house of the Lord. The mountain of the house of the Lord is an Old Testament reference to Zion, which said Zion is a reference to the church in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23. And the peoples will stream into it. This is talking about the nations coming into the church. See, this is why I keep stressing to you that God is not through with any of this yet. We still have prophecy relative to the nations coming into the church, still streaming into the church. Remember all those Old Testament prophecies I've shown you in the past in regards to all the nations will bow before the Lord and acknowledge Him and worship Him. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His way. See, going into the house of the Lord, the church, is about truth. It's about learning truth, that we may walk in His paths. That's you walking out the truth. For from Zion will go forth the law, Torah means teaching, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's a Hebraism. Word of the Lord refers back to law. It interprets what the law is right there, or Torah, teaching. 3, and He will judge between many peoples, render decisions for mighty distant nations. He does that through the word, through the teaching, in verse 2. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. So there's going to be worldwide peace. It's simple. This is not difficult. Each of them will sit under his vine, under his fig tree. No one make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's the confession of the peoples who stream into the church. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, now on and forever. As for you, the tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Let me give you one more and we're done. Romans 11, because I said I would. You probably ought to make a note, however, of Ezekiel 36. Is that, Lord? Ezekiel 37, excuse me, verse 15 through 28. That talks about the two-stick prophecy, one for Judah, one for the sons of Israel, and how he brings them back together, regenerates them, and brings them all back into the land. But let me just give you rapidly here, Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. Remember I had said to you that I mean, even those Old Testament passages we just looked at, especially in Isaiah, really point towards the beginning of the remnant coming back to God through the gospel. And I think Paul speaks about that here. Romans 11, just the first five verses. I mean, the whole chapter deals with it, but I'll just give you the first five verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's a member of the southern kingdom, right? Tribe of Benjamin. He is of Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So his people are established by those whom he foreknew. So in this immediate context, that's members of the southern kingdom, but it's anybody. It's anybody that is under God's foreknowledge, which means he loved them before the foundation of the world, which means he elected them, predestined them, because their names he wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life, permanency. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Quote, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, I alone am left, they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So election. Those whom he foreknew. Now watch. In the same way then, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So the Greek just says a remnant according to election of grace. According to the election of grace. But it's at the present time. Now you can see he's talking about Israelites within the southern kingdom, but he doesn't block it off as to say, I'm not dealing with the northern kingdom at all, but at the present time. See, and then he, throughout the 11th chapter, he speaks to the Gentiles about being aware of the fact that, you know, the branches were broken off of Israel so that you, a Gentile, might be grafted in. But these people are coming back. So he says, at the present time. Verse 30 says, for just as you, Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now, in the first century, have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. But he's going to bring all Israel together. Bottom of verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. So all Israel will be saved. That means the fullness of the Gentiles comes in to Israel, and they are called Israel. Fabulous stuff. Time for the remnant to be restored. That's an important part right there. Well, Father, we just ask that that you would take all that we have spoken about this morning, Lord God, that you would bless it back to the hearts and minds of your people today. Let them be encouraged, Lord God, not only for their own salvation, but to seek you in prayer. Help us to be a people of prayer that seek you to finish the work, Lord, of worldwide regeneration, as you said you would do. We may not be able to understand it all, that's for sure, but we can agree with you, Lord, in what you are saying, you have determined will come to pass. We agree together that you bring it to pass and save your elect, Lord God, out of Israel, out of all the ethnicities of nations, Lord God. Make us all one in Christ. Thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.